The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, if you go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he, the Lamb, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slaughter one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, a sickly, pale horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So last week, I argued that the rider on the white horse is not Christ. Many, many commentators actually take the rider on the white horse to be the Lord Jesus. And I argued that it's not Christ. It is actually a counterfeit Christ. And let me give you the five reasons very quickly. First, the first horse, the first seal, the white horse and its rider, corresponds to the first imperative in the Olivet Discourse. So I made the point last week that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the Olivet Discourse. The Gospel of John does not. And I would argue that John's revelation is, as it were, the expanded version of the Olivet Discourse. It actually has an incredible number of parallels or correspondences. And the very first thing that we hear in the Olivet Discourse by way of command, Jesus said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." That's Matthew 24, 4 and 5, Luke 21, 8. And he said, "See to it that you're not misled. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.' The time is near. Do not go after them." So it makes sense to me to see the white horse, the rider on it, as a false Christ or a counterfeit Christ. Second reason is Revelation is full of counterfeits. There's a counterfeit Trinity, there's a counterfeit Lamb, there's a counterfeit bride, so forth. And the white horse, the crown, the bow, went out conquering and to conquer is depicting both, in a sense, counterfeit and thus deceptive activity, all right? Number three, the term conquer, nikao, is not unique to Christ. It's true that in Revelation 5:5, it says the Lamb is overcome, used the word nikao, but the beast also conquers. So the word is not just in reference. So you have the white horse and the rider on it going forth, conquering and to conquer. And so some will say, well, that's used of Christ in Revelation 5:5 and in a few other passages. And I would come back with the beast also conquers, same word. Revelation 11:7, when they, that's the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them, there's our word conquer, and kill them. And then in Revelation 13:7, it was also given to him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. There's our word nikao again. and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Fourth reason why I think this is a counterfeit Christ is because it seems to me that there's a close relationship between the horsemen and the seals, parallel the trumpets and the bowls. And so to say, well, the first one is Christ, and then number two, three, and four actually are judgments, seems to me to be too incongruous. And then five, and I didn't mention this last week, but it was mentioned to me, and it would seem odd if Christ opened the seal and then actually was the first seal himself, and then opened the second seal, right? So the question regarding the four horsemen is, what is the significance of the four horsemen, right? I forgot to bring it with me, but I found this really, really wonderful statement on sort of biblical theology of horses. And I know that some of you would really like that, especially those of you who have little horses. The Georges, they have a horse. It's like this tall. It's not what the guy on the white horse was riding. But the four horsemen, obviously, they're the first four seals. Seals are open. Horseman goes forth. And I would argue that what is happening with the four horsemen is that between the Advents, that is the inter-Advent period between Christ's first coming and second coming, is that the, as it were, the four horsemen are present and operative, so war, famine, and death, okay, that end up being accompanied by what? By satanic deception. And I would say that actually marks this present age, but there's also an escalation of those things at the end, all right? So notice I have not said that the writer is the Antichrist. Okay? Now, by the way, Antichrist is only used in one book of the Bible. And it's not Revelation. Okay. It's 1 John. Okay. 1 John. And John says, famously, little children, by this you know it's the last hour. Or, I'm sorry, little children, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Okay? But even now, many Antichrists have gone forth. By this we know it's the last hour. Okay? So, what you have in 1 John 2:18 is the idea that you've heard Antichrist is coming, okay? And John does not refute that, okay? But John says, even now, many Antichrists have gone forth, okay? So this period between the first and the second Advent is filled with false Christs. By the way, false Christs and antichrists are the same. There's no difference between them. Anti, we typically think of as opposed to, but really antichrist is one who is in the place of Christ. Okay? So it's a false Christ. So what my contention is that this rider on the white horse is a false Christ. He represents deception in the world, which, by the way, we're going to see a lot of that in Revelation. And we also will see it escalate at the end of the age. Okay? So do I anticipate a literal, single, a solitary individual that is the Antichrist? The answer is yes. Okay? But that's for the very end. Up until that point, guess what you have? Many antichrists. So the question then arises, these horsemen are coming from heaven. Is not the scene still in heaven? And where are the four living beings? In heaven, around the throne. And the Lamb is the one opening the seals, which means he's in control of the scroll. And the four living creatures are coming forth saying, come, and then, in a sense, dispatching the horsemen, which means that God is sovereign over the horsemen. Now, frankly, this actually bothers some people. And let me just say, it doesn't bother me one lick, but if it bothers you, let me just show you something. So turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Notice verse 14. So these, got to read up above who the these are, all right, but it is the beast and the false prophet and all who fall. These will wage war against the Lamb, okay, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So there's war against the Lamb. All right? So just a quick straw poll. How many of you would say that warring against the Lamb is like a morally bad thing? Okay, yeah. Eric and Nathan, you're absolutely correct. It is a bad thing. All right? Now notice verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. You see what is being said? Those that are waging war against the Lamb, God had put it into their hearts to execute his purpose. And how is he executing his purpose? By giving them a common purpose, which is what? Wage war against the Lamb. Okay? And by giving their kingdom to the beast, so all these that are involved give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And so God is sovereign over absolutely everything, including evil. Evil is not something that is sort of in God's peripheral vision that he doesn't see, just comes out of the blue somehow, and he's unprepared for it. The fact is that God is sovereign over all evil. That does not mean that God is the author of sin. But he is sovereign over evil. And so what that means, by the way, there is this wonderfully comforting truth to know that even when bad things happen to me, they are under the sovereign control of God. There's nothing that comes into my life that doesn't first pass through the hand of my Heavenly Father. And so, evil spirits torment King Saul, who sovereignly sends those evil spirits. Well, Scripture says God himself does. Right? So God is sovereign over judgment. He's sovereign over things that appear to be evil. That does not mean that God condones evil. That does not mean that God approves of evil. There is a real sense in which there is an element of mystery in terms of God's sovereignty over evil without being the author of evil. But it is this very truth that undergirds, for instance, Joseph's whole perspective on what happens to him. Is selling a sibling into slavery just a sin? I mean, I'm not saying that it's not tempting, but it's a sin. And was Joseph's brother's hatred and jealousy against Joseph a sin? Absolutely. Was Reuben's cowardice a sin? Was Judah's initiative in, let's kill him? No, I got a better idea, let's sell him. Was it sin? Was his brother's complicity in it a sin? And the answer is, from A to Z, yes. And yet, Joseph can say, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so even over the evil acts of Joseph's brothers, God is in control. Was it a moral evil to crucify the Son of God? There is no greater moral evil in human history. Why? Well, because he was the innocent, pure, holy, and undefiled Son of God. And so an injustice against the pure, holy, undefiled Son of God is the height of injustice, right? And so when it doesn't matter, you can just go down the line. So Judas's role in betraying, absolute sin. The Sanhedrin's role in the kangaroo court, and then rushing him off to Pilate, and then taking him to Herod, taking him back to Pilate. The Sanhedrin was raising up false witnesses, absolute pure evil. Pilate's cowardice, evil. The Roman soldiers, I'm just reading this morning in my reading, and you just realize what they're doing, right? They're beating him with their fists, and they're spitting in his face, and they're pulling out his beard, and they're blindfolding him and saying, prophesy, tell us who struck you, King of the Jews. And it is pure, unadulterated evil. And every single person that was involved, if they don't repent, will be held morally responsible for the evil that they did. And yet, Peter could say that this Jesus, whom you crucified, was delivered over by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then in Acts chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, the very same thing. This Jesus was handed over according to the predestined plan of God. And so the fact that God is sovereign over everything that happens in this world is a comfort to us. And so these four horsemen go, as it were, sort of thundering forth into this world to wreak havoc, and they do it under the sovereign control of God. But there's one other thing that we need to look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because we've said that the rider on the white horse is a false Christ who's going forth doing what? Deceiving. Now, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 8, says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Verse 11, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 says quite clearly who sends forth the deluding influence. Okay. It's God himself. It's God himself. So God's sovereign over the horsemen, God's sovereign over the deluding influence, God's sovereign over the war, God's sovereign over the famine, God's sovereign over death. God's sovereign over all death. Which means you will not die one day before God's appointed time. And no matter how much you exercise and how much green stuff you drink, you will not live one day past God's appointed time. All right? So the picture that we have is not a picture of, in a sense, Satan being let loose. Satan's involved. Satan is wicked. Satan will end up being thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever, and Satan is involved. But the picture in Revelation is that God's throne is unrivaled, even in the opening of the seals. So the second seal, verses 3 and 4, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living being say, 'Come,' and another fiery red horse went forth." So understand, the color corresponds to the activity of the horse. In the first instance, the white horse is the counterfeit Christ, and here the fiery red is for blood and for war. But notice the specifics. "And to him who was sitting upon it, it was given to take peace from the earth." And so the rider on the red horse is granted authority, presumably again by God. It's what we call the divine passive. He was granted authority or power to do what? To take peace from the earth. And so this picture could be international conflict, war, nation against nation. And what do you know? The very next thing in the Olivet Discourse is this. Matthew 24, 6 and 7. "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Now, by the way, the red horse, the rider on it, takes away peace from the earth, and therefore it in a sense erupts in conflict. But the peace that he takes is not the genuine peace of the Messiah. Okay. During the Roman Empire, you had what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And in fact, with the exception of civil wars that erupt during the time of Nero and then in later Roman history, you had peace throughout this vast empire. But do you know how that peace was accomplished? What's that? The strong arm of Rome. If you don't want Roman soldiers to come rolling into your territory and killing you, you behave yourself. By the way, for about 70 years, there was peace behind the Iron Curtain. You didn't start tribal faction wars if you were behind the Iron Curtain, if you were an iron block country. You didn't do it. Why? Because the Soviet Union would come in and crush you. Now, you know what happens, by the way, when the Soviet Union collapses? Tribal wars that had been put to rest for 70 years flamed up everywhere. Does Bosnia ring a bell? Right? I mean, so you had the in a sense sort of the iron boot of the Soviets that kept the peace. Same thing happens in the first century. The peace is a peace that is by sheer force. So the peace that's taken away, no matter where it's taken away, is really the false peace of human empires and governments. Human empires and governments actually can never truly secure genuine and lasting peace. So we're thankful for Middle East peace treaties. But what do you know about Middle East peace treaties? They'll be broken. They'll be broken. And they'll be broken at one time or another for one simple reason. Sin. Sin. Sin is why there will never be peace in this world until the Prince of Peace returns and establishes everlasting peace. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we're like, yay, immunize the eschaton. Let's go to war with Russia and get this thing over with. Okay? It's not what we do. We should actually be for whatever temporal peace we can have in this world. But make no mistake about it. The rider on that red horse comes, and what does he do? He takes peace from the earth. This, by the way, for the readers in the first century, they would have had near awareness of the civil wars that erupted during Nero's reign. And so here's the rider on the red horse, and he takes peace from the earth in order, what? That people would slaughter each other. What could be in view here, of course, is persecution or civil unrest or international warfare or all of the above. And then this great sword is given to him, and the sword is the sword of divine judgment, and the sword is representative of violent death. One thing, and we should be thankful for this, all right? But we're sheltered in this nation from the horrors of the rider on the red horse. back in, I want to say, 96. I went over to Latvia a couple times. And Latvia had just, the Baltic states had just got their freedom from the Soviet Union, maybe in 88, 89, something like that. So their freedom was a newfound freedom. And of course, what was already happening was political corruption and everything. By the way, that's human nature, is it not? Right. So we love freedom, but guess what? The people that are in charge are sinners and they're unrighteous and they're wicked. And so you would think that people would want to serve a nation that had been under the tyranny of the Soviet Union for 70 years with a little interruption by the occupation of the Nazis. Okay. That was the exception of communist control over Latvia. It was a little window of the Nazis. So the Latvians hated the Tsar, so they supported the communists. Then the Latvians hated the communists, so they supported the Nazis. Well, then the Latvians hated the Nazis worse than the communists, so they supported the communists. And I remember Dan Haller and I in the capital city of Riga. And you know what you could see, even though they'd had their freedom for almost not quite a decade at that point, you saw the absolute ravages of communist rule. You saw churches that had been utterly vandalized by the communists and turned into radio stations or basketball courts. You saw concrete buildings, you know, the typical communist style buildings of just concrete tilt up buildings. And you saw throughout the city them toppled over and just piles of rubble. Like, people lived through this. People live through tanks rolling through their neighborhood. And rockets being shot back and forth. And so most of the world knows what this is like. We really don't. God has wonderfully preserved and sheltered us in so many ways. And we ought to be thankful because the ravages and the horrors of war are unspeakable. And here this writer rides forth. He's given a sword, violent death, and taking peace from the earth. Third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living being say, "Come," and I saw, and behold, a black horse, and the one sitting on it having a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard as a voice in the midst of the four living beings saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius." What is the inevitable outcome of war? Famine. By the way, that's how it's been for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. War brings famine. And of course, what do we read in the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13:8? "For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains." So this rider is holding a pair of scales. What are the scales for? To weigh out, right? So scales in the ancient world were the instruments of commerce. And so The rider on the black horse is holding the scales, but you know how many times the Bible warns us against what? False balances and scales. False balances and scales is indicative of cheating, deceit, right? So here you have inflation, okay? And in all likelihood, exploitation. And so notice this. A denarius is a day's wage, right? The wheat and the barley that's described are actually small amounts that would amount to what? Would amount to a daily portion for one person. So an entire day's wage for just enough wheat or barley for one person's sustenance. David Onn actually suggests conservatively that this would have been the price of 8 times the cost for wheat, which was the staple of their diet, and 5 times for barley. I've read other commentators that actually double or even triple those numbers, all right? So the picture of the rider on the black horse is that access to the fundamental basics is incredibly limited. I would say there's probably a very good chance to assert that for those who are persecuted, it is even more limited. You know that I'm not like some whacked out prophecy junkie, right? But you do realize that we're getting to a place, in fact, China may well be there by now. We're getting to a place where having, let's just say, maybe a government-approved app on your phone is the only way that you're going to be able to buy food. For all the people that think going to a cashless society is a good idea, you are incredibly naive. A cashless society sets up government control of who can buy and who can sell. And so here, you end up having an entire day's wage just enough for, let's just say, a sandwich. Have we ever seen, not necessarily in our country, but have we ever seen inflation like that? You betcha. Some of the worst inflation ever in the 20th century was in Germany after World War I, okay, under the Versailles Treaty, okay, which, just to let you know, was the breeding ground for nationalism, punishing the German people for World War I was the breeding ground for Adolf Hitler. You see how this works. So during maybe the Great Depression, you know, you see the people, you know, the at least the cartoons that depict the Great Depression of the guy wheeling the wheelbarrow full of cash to do what? To buy a loaf of bread. This is the picture. But then notice, do not damage the oil and the wine. Okay? Which makes Ariel completely happy. It's like, hey, you know what? Yeah, take the wheat. I don't like gluten anyway, but don't touch the wine. Now, what's the oil in the wine? Okay, yeah, so it is interesting. There's one commentator that I like to read for entertainment, and he's very wild in his interpretations. He says, the oil and the wine represent the gospel. Okay? And of course, he draws from the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, puts the oil and the wine on the guy that got beat up. And so anyway, so his whole thing is, look, famine, but don't hinder the gospel. I don't think that that's what is in view here. All right. You do understand that if you're going to do that to the oil and wine, you need to do that to the wheat and barley too. Okay. So oil and wine differed from wheat and barley. Wheat and barley is your daily staple, part of your staple diet. Oil and wine is a commodity. It's a luxury. So one of two things could be happening with the don't touch the oil and the wine. One is that the idea of luxuries that are untouched could demonstrate a widening gap between the rich and the poor. So the poor don't have to spend an entire day's wage. The rich actually still have their oil and wine. Or it could be a reflection of God's restraining hand to prevent all-out famine. All right? I don't know which one it is, but here is the black horse. Fourth seal, 6 and 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, come. And I saw, and behold, a pale green horse, or a yellowish green horse, or a greenish gray horse. I was telling the Greek class that the word that we have is the word describing the color is the word from which we take our word Clorox. And chlorine. And so the picture, so Barrart and Gingrich says, what's being depicted is the color of a person in sickness contrasted with the appearance of a person in health. So if, you know, so I've seen Arnie on many occasions and I'm like, why are you green? Right? Or I don't think I've ever said, why are you sickly pale? But, you know, if you see someone who's sick or not feeling well, right, they lose their color. They look ashen. They look sickly green. Right? Now, one commentator says it's meant, the color is meant to evoke the deathly pallor which its rider leaves in its wake. So what is the inevitable result of war and famine? Death. And lo and behold, and the one sitting on it, his name was Death, and Hades followed with him. Now, you can't really see this. It's not as clear as I'd like. The rider down here is the fourth rider. And you see the horse? It's not really, I was hoping it'd come out better, but it's all sickly, it's small. And then the guy riding on it fits the horse. So he's all sickly looking. And then if you notice, right down in the corner, you see sort of this monster with these big gaping jaws about ready. Now, you can't see this. It's not clear in the slide, but he's about ready to eat a bishop. You know what's interesting about this horse and horseman? He's the only one that's named out of the four. Only one. What's his name? Death. So death is personified. The rider's given a name. And as he rides his sickly green horse, notice Hades follows with him. So in Scripture, death and Hades are oftentimes associated, connected with each other. In fact, even in back in Revelation 1:18, Jesus is given what? The keys of death and Hades. Right? So they're connected together. But what is Hades? Is it the Sunday school swear word for hell? Oh, Hades. No. It is the Greek term for the Hebrew, Sheol. Now, Sheol is an Old Testament word, obviously. And it means lots of things. It could mean just the grave, where your body goes after you die. It could be the place of the dead. In fact, that is most commonly the idea. That there's nothing about Hades regarding the righteous or the wicked. It's the place of the dead. And it's Sheol or Hades ends up being sort of a scare word. It's a word that's designed to evoke terror. Okay. So in our culture, we have a figure that's similar to the fourth horse. Anybody know what it is? The Grim Reaper. Right? The Grim Reaper. And when you see the Grim Reaper show up, it's not a good day. He's scary. He's got a hood. You can't see his face. He's carrying a sickle, right? So that their Grim Reaper sort of evokes a sense of fear. Well, Sheol does the same thing, or Hades does the same thing. So, for instance, in Proverbs 1:12, Sheol does what? Sheol swallows up its victims. In Proverbs 15:11, Sheol always lies open and is always doing what? Looking to consume more victims. So you have this picture of the place of the dead being having this ravenous appetite for what? For death. Proverbs 27:20 and 30:16, Sheol is never satisfied and is always asking for more. For more what? For more corpses. For more dead ones. And so the imagery is absolutely frightening. So when Albrecht Dürer did this woodcut and have this sickly horse and this scary-looking old guy on it, and then has Hades following along, he knew exactly what he was doing. The picture is this in a sense, these devilish forces that represent death. And so authority is given, notice this, over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So the sword goes back to the second rider, famine goes back to the third rider, and then you have pestilence or plague, which is also a byproduct of war and famine. So just listening to a book by Thomas Sowell, and he was talking about the great potato famine in Ireland, okay, where one out of eight in Ireland died through either starvation or disease caused by malnutrition. Okay? That's a lot of people. Imagine just going through and just taking every eighth person out of here dead. Well, during the Black Plague, what was the number? One out of three during the Black Plague? Yeah. So 24 million in Europe died during the Black Plague or the Black Death, which ends up being one out of every three people. Okay. So the picture of the pale rider or the sickly rider is this picture of him, in a sense, bringing the culmination of the other horsemen. Right? So Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, has this really interesting statement. So he says, one historian summed up the shattering effect of epidemics on Roman confidence. And so this book is, the book he's quoting is Hans Zinsser, Rats, Lice, and History, which I'm sure you'll all look up on Amazon and want to read tonight before you go to bed. He says, quoting Zinsser, again and again, the forward march of Roman power and world organization was interrupted by the only force against which the political genius and military valor were absolutely helpless: epidemic disease. And when it came, as though carried by storm clouds, all other things gave way, and men crouched in terror, abandoning all their quarrels, undertakings, and ambitions until the tempest had blown over. So I know that COVID is bad, but those in the Roman Empire or those in medieval Europe would have given their right arm for a 95.7% survival rate. Plague, pestilence, disease. The combination of these, by the way, the sword, famine, and pestilence is actually cited in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 32 and reflects actually covenantal curses against Israel. Okay? So this threefold war, famine, and pestilence is the way that God actually judged his people. And so notice this. One quarter. Now, by the way, when we get to the trumpets and then the bowls, we're going to see escalation, and we move from one fourth with the pale horse to one third with the trumpets and the bowls. So there is a sense of escalation. But it's devastating. So what do we make of these four horsemen? First, the four horsemen are under the sovereign control of God and of the Lamb. Everything's under the sovereign control of God and the Lamb. Our current president is in office under the sovereign control of God and the Lamb. You say, well, why would God do that? Well, Habakkuk wanted to know exactly the same thing. Okay? Not that Biden is so old that he was president of the Chaldeans, all right? But he wanted to know the same thing, and that was, God, how in the world can you raise up these wicked people to rule over us? But one thing Habakkuk doesn't wrestle with, he wrestles with why, but he doesn't wrestle with the fact that God had done it. And so these four horsemen go thundering forth from the God who rules everything, from kings and emperors to bacteria, from wars to pandemics, from governments to blades of grass. That's how comprehensive his sovereign control is. And as we look at these four horsemen, there's something about them that just says to us, the world, which is in crisis, is under the sovereign judgment of God. The four horsemen would have resonated with those in the first century. The Roman Empire, the destruction of Jerusalem, the warfare, the famine, the death, all vividly described, by the way, by Josephus. The things that Josephus describes in the siege of Jerusalem is absolutely horrifying. And in that sense, covenant curse language is very fitting. But there's four. And there's four to symbolize universality. And so although the first century application to Israel is fitting, a universal emphasis in the inner Advent period is also appropriate. And these four horsemen resonate with us, at least in theory. But here's what we conclude. This world in which we live is in crisis. And it will get worse. This world is on a collision course. And our only hope is in the one who's opening the seals. Our only hope is in the Lamb who is the Lion of Judah. And so, is it depressing, distressing to see what's happening all around us? And the answer is, well, sure. None of us like seeing the things that are happening before our very eyes. None of us would have ever dreamed that things could be changing so rapidly before our very eyes. And if we're parents or we're grandparents, our hearts ache. What kind of world? That's why you teach your kids to live as Christ. And yes, to die is gain. Do not raise your children and do not foster an atmosphere within your own heart so that you are so attached to the things of this world so that when they start eroding or being taken away or ripped right out of your hands, you absolutely fall apart. You keep your eyes and your faith fixed, immovable, on the Lamb who's overcome. Because even as our Lord Jesus taught us, do not fear him who can kill the body and after that have no more to do with you. Rather, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who is after he's killed the body is able to cast your soul into Gehenna fire. Live in such a way that really the things of earth grow strangely dim. Because the things of earth are going to pass away or just be ripped out of our hands. What will you be hanging on to? Well, if your hope is anchored in Christ and you have everything taken away, but you still have Christ, you don't have any more or any less than when you had everything. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've not given us a book full of fairy tales to make us feel good and happy. And we thank you that you equip us for real life and for real tribulation. And we pray, Father, that you would have mercy on our nation. Father, that's our heart's desire, that you would just hold back the floodgates of evil. But Father, we realize that that we may be far closer to the end than we've ever imagined. And we pray, Father, that whatever the case, that our hearts would be locked into you who is seated upon the throne. And so, Father, we pray even tonight that you would strengthen and bolster our faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.